Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. And while you're at it, you might as well get John 19 in your fourth hand. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. We'll be going there at some point to every one of those. All right, we all there? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again to be in church this morning. And Father, we're here again because we want to hear from heaven. We're not here as a spiritual exercise. We're not here because it's what you're supposed to do. We're here, Father, because we want to be ministered to us. So, Spirit of God, I just pray that you would move amongst us, stand behind this pulpit, sit next to each and every one of us. But, Father, I pray that you would minister to us, and all you have to work with is this piece of dirt up here. But you can fill it with your Spirit and your power, your passion, your words, your wisdom. And, Lord, you can minister to us. We are your children. Again, sitting at your feet, waiting to hear from our Father. And we're thankful that we have a book. We're thankful, Holy Spirit of God, that you are our teacher. And we're thankful for all that you've done for us. Minister to your people this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're picking up with the crucifixion. We got into, I believe, the last 3 hours of his time on the cross. So we're looking at Matthew 27, and look at verse 45, Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Mark 15, look at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." And Luke 23, starting at verse 44, it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." So we need to talk about this darkness. This darkness would have started around noon and would have ended around 3 o'clock. And so there's been a lot of discussion in history and even currently of what in the world this darkness was. I don't know why people have such a problem with this stuff. You know, we talked about Jonah. You know, what kind of whale was that? What difference does it make? It said God made it. You know, and you talk about anything. You know, why do you have to have some natural explanation when we have a supernatural God? But anyway, that happens and that stuff is on. So then you have to simply refute it and come to the conclusion that it must be supernatural. Or let's say it is natural. What could it have been if it were natural? Well, there's some saying, well, maybe a storm came up. I mean, a thunderstorm came in and heavy rain, or, you know, that part of the world could have been a sandstorm or a dust storm and just made everything dark. Well, there's nothing in any historical narrative that says anything about anything like that. And then how could the rest of the events of the cross go on if they are being pelted by sand? How many have ever been in a dust storm or a sandstorm? Not where you want to be. And if it rained there like it rains here during monsoon season, that's, you really don't want to be out in that either. Anyway, I don't think that's it. Then we have the more common skeptical explanation, and that is that it was an eclipse. Okay, an eclipse. There's only one translation of any scripture anywhere that uses the word eclipse, and it is the New American Bible. So what's the New American Bible? Let me tell you who uses it, and you'll get an idea where it's from. It's the only translation approved to use at Mass in the Latin Rite Catholic Diocese in the United States and the Philippines. And the 1970 first edition is also approved Bible translation by the Episcopal Church of the United States. So now you have an idea where that one's coming from. And they translate the word to be eclipse. None of the other translations, no matter how corrupt the other translations are, none of them went that far. They use darkness or what have you. The main problem with this thing of being an eclipse is twofold. The Passover, we know the date of the Passover, and during that time, we are told that there was a full moon. Well, if you have a full moon, which is on this side of the earth, it's not on this side of the earth causing an eclipse, so you cannot have an eclipse when you have a full moon. During the Passover, there was a full moon. So that can't work. Secondly, and I think the simplest thing to figure out is, when have you ever experienced an eclipse that was 3 hours long? I mean, that takes more supernatural, miraculous belief than the truth does. You know, I've never been an eclipse that is 3 hours long. I think the last one we had here was about, what, 5 or 10 minutes long? And I didn't have a pair of sunglasses. Then I found out later, if you want to watch an eclipse, you get a pair of welder's goggles.
Yeah.
That's perfect. So the next time we have an eclipse, well, you know, if it's 3 hours long, I have a chance to run to the store, buy a pair, and come back and still see it. You know, it doesn't last that long. And thirdly, when there's an eclipse, does it really get dark? Have we been on eclipses before? It doesn't get dark. It gets, you know, it's like okay, it's a cloudy day. You notice the change. I remember years ago I was doing a roof repair in old Toledo, inner city part of Toledo, great big old house, and it was hot out. It was the summertime, and I'd thrown a ladder up, and all I had to do was tar some stuff, and I got on the ladder, climbed up the valley. It was a very steep roof. Climbed up the valley, got to the ridge, did the tarring, came down, you know, and it was kind of dicey, you know, but I did it. I got, you know, I slid down in the ladder. The ladder stayed there, came down the ladder, and it was a two-story house to begin with, so I folded the ladder up, put it on my shoulder. At about the same time, there was an eclipse. I had forgotten all about it, that there was supposed to be an eclipse that day. So here I am with the ladder on my shoulder. I'm sweating like crazy, and it starts to get a little dark. I'm thinking, Ethel, I'm coming home. And then I started looking at the cars, and all the cars are looking like this. What is going on? And I glance back. Oh, yes, there's supposed to be a solar eclipse. But it wasn't dark. It was a little bit, you know, like a heavy cloud or something. It wasn't dark. This is darkness. This lasts 3 hours long, and it does it during the time of a full moon. It could not have been an eclipse. So if it's not natural, then it would have to be supernatural. And so we go to our historians, and there are some historians that had dealt with skeptics in the day of Christ who tried to say it was an eclipse. There was a fellow by the name of Thallus, who we've looked at him before as an historian. He wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean world since the Trojan War. Thallus wrote his regional history about AD 52. Although the original writings have been lost, he is specifically quoted by one Julius Africanus, who is a renowned 3rd century historian. Africanus states, quote, Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me. So apparently Thallus attempted to ascribe a naturalistic explanation to the darkness during the crucifixion. So he's a skeptic. And if you're a skeptic, you've got to find some way to explain it other than the supernatural. So that's what he said. So Africanus goes on. Africanus was a guy that composed a 5-volume history of the world, which he wrote around AD 221. He was also a pagan convert to Christianity. His historical scholarship so impressed the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus that Africanus was entrusted with the official responsibility of building the emperor's library at the Parthenon in Rome. This guy kind of knows what he's doing, kind of knows what he's talking about. And so he said this, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake. Now, we know that's true. That's another event that takes place at the cross. Many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover, but an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun. It cannot happen at any other time, but in the interval between the first day of the new moon and the last of the old, that is, at their junction. excuse me. How then should an eclipse be supposed to happen when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? So he got away from the idea or pushed the idea back of an eclipse himself. He said what Thales said was ridiculous. It could not have happened that way. Origen, who we've talked about before, who was a nut, but he did say some things historically correct. It says he wrote that the idea of the darkness being an eclipse was the invention of pagans to discredit the Gospels. Okay. Phlegon, another Greek historian, wrote an extensive chronology around AD 137. And he said this, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which would be around AD 33, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became right in the sixth hour of the day, which would be noon, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. So that's his point of view. Tertullian, another more one of the good guys, the famous second century apologist, also hails the darkness as a cosmic or world event. Apparently, to the skeptics, he wrote, quote, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun. The land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. So Tertullian points them back to their history and said, you know this is true because it's written down in your histories. So he takes the approach it was a very dark thing. And Africanus refutes the idea that it was an eclipse. So what was it? It was a supernatural event. Now, here's another thing that comes up. Was it local, regional, or global? Well, that's a thought, isn't it? If it has nothing to do with the sun or the moon or what have you, then it could be local, it could be regional, it could be global. Do the historians have anything to say on that? Well, Dr. Paul Meyer, who's a professor at Western Michigan University, we won't hold that against him. Said it was regional. If it was regional, it was over an extensive region, because he said this phenomenon evidently was visible in Rome, Athens, and other Mediterranean cities. So there is some historical evidence that this was a little more than just regional. Now, here's a wild thing. This darkness is even recorded in Chinese history. There's a fellow named Keithong Chan. And I've told you how the Chinese name their children, correct? That they get their pots and pans out and they drop them. Whatever noise it makes, that's what you name your kid. Keithong Chan wrote a book, Faith of Our Fathers, God in Ancient China. And you can get that on Amazon. I got the pamphlet that goes with that for free, but the book itself, a Kindle edition, is like $14.99. But here's what he said. The time of this eclipse recorded during the Han Dynasty is placed at AD 31. And if the darkening of the sun occurred from noon to 3 p.m. in Jerusalem, that would correspond to be the 5 to 8 p.m. at the current capital of China at the time. Liu Yang explaining why the Chinese records claim not just a darkening of the sun, but also the moon. Now, that's their version of it. So it's interesting that 12 to 3 in Jerusalem is 5 to 8 in China, and they've got that recorded in their history. So this thing could have been a little more than just a local kind of a thing. It could have been global for all we know. It's just a matter of researching the history and seeing if anybody else wrote it down. Suffice it to say, this is a supernatural event. And I believe that God darkened it the last 3 hours of the cross because of what Christ was going through on the cross. And I believe that it was this was the time of his greatest suffering. I believe, if you read Psalm 22, that it very possibly could be that there was some demonic activity going on to him on the cross. Psalm speaks about the bulls of Bashan gaping upon him with their mouths. Could be figurative, could be literal. So I believe the darkness was there just to not allow the people to see some things that were actually happening. Suffice it to say, it got dark. So last 3 hours, there's a lot of darkness, and it's not an eclipse. And so let's go back to the text. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. Luke 23, the account there, now Luke not only says in verse 45 that the sun was darkened, it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Matthew gives us a little more information on that when you go down to verse 51 of chapter 27. Matthew says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." That's a very important phrase, from the top to the bottom. "And the earth did quake and the rocks rent." Now, what temple was this in? Was it in the second temple? Was the second temple the same temple that they had at that time? Yeah, the first temple, that's Solomon's temple, right? What happened to Solomon's temple? It got destroyed by the Babylonians. So the Jews are in captivity for 70 years, and then some of them come back, and what do? They rebuild the temple. Was it as magnificent as Solomon's? No. How do we know that? Well, because if you read Ezra, I believe it is, that when it was completed, the young people who had never seen the first one, they're cheering and what have you. The old people that had seen the first one, they're bawling. You know, this is not even close to what Solomon did. Okay. What's that? Thrift store material, right? But if that's the case, you get into Jesus' time. How did the disciples say to Jesus one time, "Look at how magnificent these buildings are"? Herod remodeled the second temple. So when Herod remodeled the second temple, he didn't do it according to spec, I guess you would say. Solomon's temple, originally, the veil would have been 30 cubits high. That's 45 feet. That's pretty high. When Herod did this thing, he made it even bigger. He made it 40 cubits high, which if a cubit is 18 inches, 40, that'd be a foot and a half. So you're looking at 40 and 20, that's 60. So here you have a veil that's 60 feet high. How high is that? Six stories. A six-story building, every story they estimate at 10 feet. So you're looking at a veil as high as a six-story building. Could I ask you a question? Who's the guy that could have ripped that from the top to bottom? You'd have to reach up there to begin with, right? Well, Micah's pretty tall, but he couldn't have reached up there to rip this thing from the top to the bottom. Was it torn from the bottom to the top? No, Scripture says from the top to the bottom. A 60-foot high veil, and we discussed this a little bit last week, what was that veil made of? Not sure what it was made out of. There were three or four different weavings of different kind of thread that went into that thing. Best guess is that thing was about 4 inches thick. Anybody ever take a pair of jeans and try to rip them? Jeans are about how thick? About that thick? And you grab a pair of jeans, even if they've got a hole there, you grab it like that and try to rip it. It's kind of difficult for a piece of material like that. We're talking 4 inches. Now, who in the world would have been big enough? I don't know, maybe Goliath came back to life and he went in there and he decided he was going to do it. But he wouldn't have been tall enough either. God had to do it. Only being that could have done that is God, or a supernatural being that he sent down there and said, "Tear that thing in half, will you?" It began at the top, 60 feet high, 4 inches thick, and tore. Rip! And I think I mentioned last week, you tear your clothes. And some of you guys have a tendency to get overweight at times, and you'll bend over and make the wrong move, and what do you hear? Rip! And that's thin little material like that, but everybody around you hears it. Can you imagine a piece 4 inches thick being torn 60 feet? You know who heard that thing tear? Everybody in Jerusalem. Everybody in Jerusalem heard that. And if the high priest was doing his thing at that time, because we're talking Passover, the high priest was actively, as far as we can see, was actively working to do what he needed to do in the temple at that particular time. So he was in there. Can you imagine being in there and you're in the Holy of Holies and you're getting ready to, you know, do the sacrifice and what have you, and all of a sudden that thing rips right in half? You're going to have a high priest running as fast as he can out of there, you know, and at the same time you've got the rocks are beginning to shake and the earth is quaking and you have this darkness is still there. Can you imagine what was going on in the minds of the people? We're going to see in a little bit that the Roman guard is the one that really had the sense. I mean, he's the guy there in charge of crucifying Jesus Christ, and I think he stuck the spear in his side, or it might have been before or after, but he stuck the spear in his side. Christ died, but when all this happened, his statement was, "Surely this is the Son of God." This guy is God. So a lot of action going on. A lot of miraculous things that are taking place at this point. Now look at Matthew 27, look at verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 15, a little bit different. Verse 34, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we've got a difference in the statement, difference in the wording. And there could be a reason for that. Matthew's account again, and we would read that as Eli. Technically, it's Ali, Ali. And Mark's account would be Eloi, Eloi. So Eli, Ale, Ale is Hebrew. Eloi, Eloi is Aramaic. When the people heard that, now here's what you need to keep in mind. In Hebrew, Eli can either mean my God, or it can be a shortened form of Elijah. Eloi in Aramaic can only mean my God. So Jesus, so what did he say? What did he say? Did he say Eli or did he say Eloi? My answer to that is yes. I think he said it twice. I think he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. By the way, lama sabachthani in Hebrew and Aramaic are the same.
Yeah.
So the only difference there is that name. Yeah. I think he said, Eli, Eli, and he's quoting Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says that, and the people respond, and they say, some of them got it. Some of them figured out he's calling God. And some of them may have related that to Psalm 22. Some of them said, no, he's calling Elijah. Yeah, he's calling Elijah. So I think Jesus, knowing that, said, I'm going to say it again. And he used the Aramaic. And when he said it in the Aramaic speaking people realized he's calling on God. So you have a small group of Hebrews that are thinking he's calling Elijah. The rest of the people, he's calling God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's in Psalm 22. So if you'd like to turn to Psalm 22, let me show you that. Psalm 22 and verse 1. So again, my conclusion is, and I've read different ways to try to figure that out. My conclusion is he spoke twice. Once in Hebrew, once in Aramaic. You cannot mistake it in Aramaic. He was saying, my God. There could have been, and there was, a misunderstanding when he spoke it in Hebrew. But here's what he's saying in Psalm 22. Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the statement. He's calling upon the Lord and say, well, would the Son have been forsaken by the Father on the cross at this point? And so why would he do that? Because Jesus Christ is taking our place.
Yeah.
He's taking the sin of the world, which includes yours and mine, upon himself. He is the supreme sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is the human blood sacrifice for the sins of the world. His guilt, our guilt is put upon him. He has now become the serpent on the cross, serpent on the pole. And so the Father cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of pure eyes and that can behold iniquity. And when all this comes upon Jesus Christ and all the judgment for that comes upon Jesus Christ, the Father, it's believed, turned away. To which Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First time and only time there would be separation like that in the Godhead. But he had to take on our sin. So, he's on the cross. I believe he says it twice. I believe he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of the Jews standing there that spoke Hebrew misunderstood him and thought he said Elijah or thought he was referring to Elijah. He says it again in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi. And I think that's the way you say Eloi, Eloi, I'm sorry. Eloi, Eloi is the way you would say it in Aramaic, to which those that were familiar with Aramaic, who spoke Aramaic, understood he could only mean God. And yet there were still those that thought he was calling on Elijah. Now, let's go back to the text, which is Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 46 again. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Ali, Ali, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark's account again, verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Note also that Matthew deemed it necessary to clarify the meaning when he writes his, he states the first quote that Jesus made, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani. Matthew made it a point to clarify what he was saying. He clarified it and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark, on the other hand, gives the interpretation. In Mark's account, he has to interpret the same because it's in Aramaic. So there is that difference there. Now look at verse 47 of Matthew 27. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And Mark records in verse 15, verse 35, some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. So there's still some there that are a little confused on this thing. Now, let's keep something else in mind. It's the ninth hour. Christ has been on the cross for 6 hours. He did not take the vinegar when this thing began, so we don't know when the last time it was that he had a chance to take a drink. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you've been in the heat, you've been exercising, you've been traveling, what have you, and you haven't had any water. What we say is, man, my tongue's sticking to the roof of my mouth. I remember when I was in between 8th grade and high school, or between 7th and 8th grade, me and the buddy that used to hang around with decided we were going to ride our bikes to this fishing spot 25 miles from Toledo, down the, 25, Route 25, a great little place to fish and all that, and I'm telling you, we didn't take water with us. And the tongue of my mouth was actually sticking to the roof of my mouth. On the way down, we passed a country club. We went in there and we were able to get some water to drink, which sufficed for the time. But then we got more miles to go. My tongue was like stuck to the roof of my mouth. And we would have died. But his dad came by, who drove for Art Iron. His dad came by and stopped and said, come on, get on, put our bikes in the back of his truck. We got in the cab with him. And a few times he pointed to the sign on the window that said, no riders. You see that? It says, no riders. Yeah, we see it, but he knew we were going to kill ourselves. But I'm telling you, that's the only time I remember my tongue actually like stuck to the roof of my mouth. And it was kind of scary. That's what happens when you dehydrate. Now let's think about it. Jesus Christ has been on the cross now for 6 hours. He is terribly dehydrated. He began dehydrating when?
In the garden.
Sweat drops of blood. So you're dehydrating there. You're going through all this nonsense with this kangaroo court. At never one time is there any reference to them giving him a drink. He may have, I don't know. They take him to Pilate. He gets scourged. He loses an immense amount of blood, which also leads to dehydration. And then they take him and nail him to the cross. He is absolutely dehydrated when he starts this thing. He can still speak, but as it gets near the end, in fact, Psalm 22 is the statement, my tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. My tongue is stuck to my mouth. So he's having a hard time talking. Would that not make sense? When your tongue is dry and what have you, you have a hard time talking. So let's keep in mind that the people that are hearing him crying out, my God, what have you, maybe he's having such a hard time saying that because of the dehydration that they are misinterpreting it as far as what he's saying. That's something to keep in mind. He said again, Psalm 22, verse 15, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws is what the actual statement is. So again, the people may not have heard him speak clearly. Now go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And look at verse 28. So after he was able to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In John 19, verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And so there is the point of his stating, I thirst. Psalm 69 and verse 21 is where this came from. If you'd like to turn there, and while you're turning, I'll have a drink of water because I thirst. You know, the thing is, when we read these accounts, we that live in Arizona understand this stuff a little more than, you know, those poor people that live in Idaho and those other places. You know, we understand when the Bible talks about scorpions, we get that. Talk about, it's a desert life here. And we know what it is to thirst. We know what it is to get real thirsty, and we know what we experience when we don't drink water. Now imagine, he's in that climate. It is in the heat of the day that he is hanging on the cross. And just imagine, think of how you feel when you haven't had water. You get nauseous, you get dizzy, you get sick to your stomach. He's probably experiencing all of that, along with the dryness of the mouth. Psalm 69, verse 21, another messianic prophecy, which states this, they gave me also a gall for my meat, and in my thirst gave me vinegar to drink. And so I think we mentioned when this thing started out, they usually set a pot of vinegar, which was just sour wine, unfermented, I believe, but sour wine. And that's what the soldiers drank. And I guess in that day and age, you didn't really have your taste buds developed for what's good to drink or not. So, you know, they're drinking that stuff. But again, think about it. Dehydration was one of the worst aspects of crucifixion. It began at Gethsemane, more with the whipping and what have you, the loss of body fluids, the sweat from the heat of the day. So he's experiencing cramping, and I've heard that's one of the worst aspects of it. There was an evangelist that came through Toledo one time that he preached on that and actually had a volunteer come and tied the guy to a cross while he preached on the crucifixion. And the guy had to be supported perfectly, because if he wasn't supported, if he was just, you know, like a person being crucified, the first thing they experience is absolute cramping in the shoulders and in the back and what have you. Dr. Zugaby, I think his name was Fred Zugaby, who was the coroner in Baltimore years ago, did some experiments on this. And he actually had guys tied to a cross, volunteered, you know, and he put electrodes on them and all that stuff because he wants to study the effects of this thing. And he said these guys, most of them couldn't make it past 5 minutes because it wasn't the pain of hanging there. It was the cramping. Even if they were hydrated, it was the cramping of being in that position and hanging at that angle that was such a problem. Christ is experiencing that stuff. He's got low blood pressure, which is something foreign to me. I have no idea what that would feel like. I'm at the other end of the spectrum, but low blood pressure. So the organs are not getting what they need. Nauseous, what have you. That would all been the side effects of being dehydrated on the cross. They have dug up in ancient history a story. It was written in Arabic, and I'll read it to you. It says a Mamluk, or a Turkish officer, was crucified. This is sometime after, you know, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. It is said in an Arabic manuscript recently translated on the banks of the river Barads under the castle of Damascus. So they found this story, translated it. It says this, he was nailed to the cross on Friday and remained until Sunday noon when he died. After giving an account of the crucifixion, the narrator proceeds, quote, I have heard this from one who witnessed it, and he thus remained till he died, patient and silent, without wailing, but looking around him to the right, to the left, upon the people. But he begged for water, and none was given him. And the hearts of the people were melted with compassion for him and with pity on one of God's creatures, who yet a boy was suffering under so grievous a trial. In the meantime, the water was flowing around him, and he gazed upon it and longed for one drop of it. And he complained of thirst all the first day, after which he was silent. So that was the big thing One of the big things about being crucified is the incredible thirst that a person feels because of the dehydration. And so Jesus said, "I thirst." That fulfilled Scripture. And he thirsted because he thirsted. he's incredibly dehydrated and gone through all that stuff. Matthew 27, verse 48. "And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink." Mark 15, verse 36. "One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him." And John 19, verse 29. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." And so now he's going to get some kind of help, something to drink. You say, well, a sponge. Well, a sponge, we're talking about the kind that of animal origin, consists of, it's like a fibrous substance covered by a soft thing on the outside, and it was so porous it could hold a great quantity of water and use for various purposes in art, surgery, what have you. So when they talk about a sponge, they're talking about something that can hold a lot of vinegar. So they dip that thing in the vessel, it gets soaked with vinegar, they reach up, they put it to his mouth, and he would have got it on his face and on his beard, but he would have got it in his mouth, and it would have alleviated momentarily the effects of the dehydration he's going through. But understand this, he's just about to die. And verse 49 of Matthew 27, it's again mentioned that the rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. So while Christ is getting the vineyard and all that, some of this crowd is still out there saying, let's see if Elijah comes, let's watch for Elijah. Mark 15, the rest of the verse, said, saying, let us see whether Elias will come to take him. So preacher, what's the big deal about Elijah? Why are they thinking Elijah is going to come? Because that's what's predicted to happen at the very last day. Malachi chapter 4, if you'd like to turn to it. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 is the statement. Malachi 4 and verse 5. Those of you of Italian descent, Malachi, will that help you? Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So there's the idea that, you know, here comes Elijah. Elijah, he's calling on Elijah. If he's really the Messiah, Elijah's going to come and all that. They're mixed up. But that's what's going through their head. To this day, in Judaism, those Orthodox Jews that celebrate the Passover will do one of two things, or maybe two things. There's Elijah's cup, which is the fifth ceremonial cup of wine poured during the family seder in the Passover. It's left untouched in honor of Elijah, who according to tradition will arrive one day as an unknown guest to herald the advent of the Messiah. So when they set the table, when it's the fifth, and the Passover is in various stages, at the fifth cedar is what they call it, they have a cup, and they fill it with wine, and they set it there on the table just in case Elijah shows up. They still have that mentality. There's others that practice a similar thing where they have the cup and they have an empty chair. So here you have everybody sitting at the table, and you have an empty chair, and you have the cup. And the children will say, "Well, Daddy, what's the chair for? What's the cup for?" We're hoping Elijah comes today. We're hoping Elijah will be our honored visitor today. So they're still have the mentality that Elijah's coming. Elijah's going to come. And these people at the time of the cross did, and say, "Will Elijah come?" Absolutely. I believe it's Elijah and Moses that are the two witnesses during the time of the tribulation. We'll debate that Thursday nights when we get to that point. But I believe we're talking Elijah and Moses are the two witnesses, the two prophets that come during the middle of the tribulation, who will be killed, and 3 days later their bodies will rise up from the road that they killed them on and go up to heaven. So Elijah will come. You say, well, what about in Jesus' day? Didn't he have to have an Elijah? Jesus said John the Baptist came in the spirit the spirit of Elijah. If they would have accepted me now, John the Baptist would have fulfilled that prophecy in a spiritual sense. But since they didn't, it'll be a literal fulfillment. Elijah himself will come back. So we'll talk more about that on Thursday nights. Any questions? Yes?
Not a question.
You're just excited.
I'm just excited. Exodus chapter 10, I just did a quick Bible study where you were doing this stuff.
Yeah.
In Exodus chapter 10, you have the Moses, and he's running over there, and the second to the last plague is found in chapter 10, verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thy hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which shall be felt.
Yeah, yeah.
Verse 22, it says, was as thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days after our resurrection.
That's an eclipse.
Chapter 11.
Just an eclipse.
Chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring one plague more upon Pharaoh. When you get to chapter 11, you're bringing the plague, one more plague, and that is the last one, the death of the lamb.
Ah,
verse 5, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn, blah, 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 blah. And then you get down here to chapter 12, which is the number for Israel, verse 2, and shall be the first month of the year to you. The beginning of the year.
Right, right.
When he died on the cross, the law was dead. Verse 3, he said, speaking of the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth month, blah, 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 take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb. For an house. Verse 5, you have your lamb, personal. Of course you know that. You kill it, watch it. In verse 6, the last phrase, you shall kill it in the evening.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Cross, and they shall take of the blood, strike it both for the pulse. Of course you got this like
right,
this.
Right.
And then if you get down to last verse 13, that the blood shall be on you for a token upon the house of the blood, and I will pass over you, and thus you have a great preaching.
Yeah.
But that is the last plague where they're in thick darkness before the last plague, and God ends the judgment on Egypt and also ends the judgment of the law in the New Testament.
Right.
And the Bible says in Corinthians that the law is a veil that covers their face.
Right, right.
And that he removes the veil.
Yeah, a lot of symbolism in there. You know, Lori gives him a lot of good things. That's good. Search it out. I give you a little bits and pieces. Go ahead and search it out. Find stuff like
that. That was just while you were preaching, man. I just spent 3 hours on that.
So you weren't listening?
No.
All right. We need to be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had this morning. Again, we are just amazed at how you handled this whole thing. We're amazed at your strength and your power even amidst all of this. And we're grateful. Lord, we'd have absolutely no hope had you not gone through this. Thank you, thank you, thank you for going through this for us. Thank you for loving us when we didn't deserve to be loved. Bless our service this morning, and Lord, thank you again for being such a wonderful God. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll get back together in about 10 minutes.